Colossians chapter 2, I think we're in. Colossians 2. Let's see where we're at here. Verse 5. Paul writes, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I thank you for the promise and the assurance that you are coming for us, that we are to occupy until you come. Lord, we certainly seems to us that it's soon. And Father, I pray that we'd be among those who are ready and found just serving you and faithful. Please, Lord, help us in that. Lord, I look to you tonight, and I ask for the filling of your spirit to teach and preach that which you have laid on my heart tonight through your word for your church. Be with my dear wife teaching the deaf ladies. Father, fill her with your spirit and the lesson that she's had for them tonight. And God, might we be among those who receive your word and apply it to our hearts, and let you guide our lives by your spirit and by your word. Father, minister to every need. It's always an amazing thing to come and preach and teach the word of God, knowing that of ourselves we can't help anyone. And so we earnestly look to you, God, to do the work by your word and by your spirit. It needs to be done in each heart. How could a single person just speaking meet the needs of every heart? It's impossible. And so, God, we look to your spirit, we look to your word, and to meet every need and speak to every heart in some way. Edify your church. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this season. We have so much to be thankful for. And I pray you bless those gatherings that will take place tomorrow, should you tarry. And Father, but that always we might have thankful hearts. And you've told us that that's your will for us as Christians, to be ever thankful. And there's no time where that's an exception. Help us in that, dear Lord, we pray. Bless our gathering tonight. Might your church be edified. Might you be glorified, dear God, and pleased with that which takes place here tonight. We pray for those who could not be here with us. And might they know we miss them, have prayed for them, Father, and might they find a time with thee even to pray for this meeting. And Father, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. I think there was a couple of questions that in the last section I didn't get to. Question 10 in your book asked, when have you heard false doctrines packaged in persuasive words? Anybody want to share what you have for that? Is there a time that you've heard false doctrines packaged in persuasive words? I'm sure there are. but anybody want to share anything? Brother Austin.
I remember a while ago just hearing someone on the radio, a preacher of some kind, and talking about the idea that presenting some people thinking that hell and the Bible was not a real place.
Yeah. Right. Amen. That's we're seeing a lot more of that, people trying to dismiss the eternity of hell. And the Bible says that these should go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In Matthew 25, that word punishment in its root means cutting off. That's what the JWs would tell you if they would meet with you. It means cutting. It does in its root mean cutting off. But in the first century, it was not used that way. In the first century, its use was punishment. So when the writers wrote that, they obviously wrote it as it was being used, the Spirit guided as the word was being used in the first century, which meant cutting off. I mean, which meant a punishment. So everlasting punishment, not everlasting cutting off. And hell is eternal. Amen. Anybody else? I saw some other hands up. Sister Lynn?
Yeah, I was just going to say a visit from JWs at the door one time. They're so confident in what they believe, but when they come to my door, they get the truth back at them. And the question here says, what helped you resist?
Yes.
Doctrine? Well, that's simply knowing God's truth.
Amen.
Having studied and
amen. Knowing the truth helps you resist those things, that's for sure. Anybody else? I thought I saw another hand up or two there. Have you heard false doctrines packaged in persuasive words? There's a lot of that going around. I'll just, anybody else have something to share? I'm going to share something that I grew up in a family, wasn't religious, never went to church, but my mom was religious. She associated by letter with a church that was 300 miles away in Philadelphia. She was very faithful to what she believed, but we were taught that you had to endure unto the end to be saved, and that perfect healing was promised in the Bible, and that doctors were really not of God. Medical science was not of God. And my mother, growing up, she is now 83. I don't know if she's ever been to a doctor since I was born that I know of. And so they kind of look at, that's one of those things. Many times when churches get astray and become cultic in that way where they're looking at works, what they'll do is, rather than realize that if you're going to go with works, rather than realize that the Bible requires perfection, if you want to go the route of works, they'll hang on to one or two things. You know, Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath. You know, for them it was, you know, don't go to doctors. You know, they'll kind of grab one thing and kind of hang on to that for their assurance that they're enduring unto the end. You know, what about wicked thoughts? What about, the things that often we all, you know, sins, those sins? What about those? We think about that. But they talked about doctors, and they would give me verses like this. There's none to please thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. Jeremiah 30:13. And they'd give me that. They would tell me, Asa, when he was in his latter days and he got crossways with the Lord, the Bible says he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And so that's why you don't go to doctors. They used to send me sermons. I think they quit sending them actually. But they used to send me sermons every week, every month from the church. They sent me a stack of them, all the sermons and stuff. I think I actually wrote them and told them they didn't even really do that because I read them for a while and then just started throwing them away. But I was reading one of those sermons one time. As a matter of fact, I just got saved and didn't know much about the Lord. It was growing, going to a Bible-believing church, and I'm glad that the first time I started going to church, it was associated with a Bible-believing Independent Baptist church. Amen. And so I was out passing a track out from that, and God got me into a good Bible-preaching church right away. But I was reading one of those letters one time, and this is before I had grown much in the Lord, and it said, they were talking about doctors, they said, in the Bible, in James chapter 1, the Bible teaches us that every gift from above is good and perfect. And certainly, it is obvious that medical science is not good and perfect. Nobody would say that medical science is perfect. And so obviously, it is not from above. And so I had read that, and I'm seeing a zeal. It's kind of like Paul looking at the Jews. you've got a zeal, but not according to knowledge. I'm seeing a zeal in these movements. And by the way, they'd seen people who had miraculous healings, you know, but not everybody. And they'd seen those things. But so I wrote my pastor a letter, newly saved. I think I was probably just, I think it was more than a year in church or so, and how that I wanted to follow God, and I didn't believe that. And it seems that doctors aren't of God. And I wrote that letter and told him why. Mentioned that pastor that passage that I'd read in that letter there, and pastor came and gave me a visit and talked with me. He said, "Let's open up our Bible to that passage there." And we opened it up to James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, this letter says that the Bible says every gift from above is good and perfect. Let's read what the Bible actually says. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above. That doesn't say the same thing. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Did you know that a prudent wife is from the Lord? That's a gift from the Lord. How many of you have a perfect wife? we all have as close to perfect as it can be, right? Okay. Every guy is assenting that. I can see that. I'm covering for you. Everyone's assenting that. But we all know that none of us have what? A perfect wife any more than they have a perfect husband, okay? But yet it's from above. The prudent wife is from the Lord. And so he showed me that verse, and it struck me. Wow. This group that I was in awe of are misquoting the scripture in their sermons to their benefit. And that was a changing point in my life. I had taken what others were telling me as scripture up to that point. And now I realized, if I have to check out my own mother, I'm going to check out everybody else. And from then on, it was search the scriptures to see if those things are so. And that's what we need to do. And I began in my own studies, you know, reading through that Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Well, there must be some medicine that does good if a merry heart does good like that. Amen. And so that you begin learning things though there about that. You learn what Brother Bickus shared in his recent lesson in 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, but use little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. Timothy, maybe it might have been for some believe maybe he was just wanting to be really close to God and wanted to be holy in his life, and so some of the things that he read in the Old Testament. You know, the priests, they refrained from any type of strong drink. I mean, some of them were, so maybe he was thinking, well, in my desire to be close to God, I wanted any. Well, obviously, they had water problems in those days. Adding that strong drink, that alcohol to the water would what? Serve as a purification. You know, if you have a gallon of water that is suspect, like 8 drops of bleach, and it clears it up. I think that's what it is. And if it's cloudy, put 16 in it and wish it around. But you start reading these things, and you find out, well, there are some good things, and that God uses. And by the way, and they also taught that, you know, sickness, of course, comes from sin. Now, we know sickness comes from original sin. Every ill thing on this planet comes from original sin. Adam and Eve in the garden there. And so they kind of, if sickness has come your way, then you're, maybe you got a sin in your life, you know. Or God's just testing you to see if you'll go to a doctor, an amazing thing. And I remember reading and finding out in 2 Kings 13:14, now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. Now, I had grown enough in the Lord to realize Elisha was a pretty faithful guy, okay? I wonder what sin he did that he died of, you know? Well, I don't think that's what the Bible is trying to say. Because a little bit later, you read in 2 Kings 13:20, and Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. I'm not going to judge somebody who you drop him down into their grave and it touches his bones and he rises from the dead, okay? I think Elijah just got sick because people get sick, amen? And he just died of that sickness, because that's part of what happens on this planet sometimes. We die of a sickness. And don't think he had some unconfessed sin or God, took him out for that. That was a pretty good testimony after his death as far as his walk with God. Allowing that one to be resurrected there. So the Apostle Paul, he says, he's absent, he said, I'm with you. And we understand that he had a physical ailment of some kind, we believe. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, it was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He prayed what? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul went on to say, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So it seems that that Paul had an infirmity there. The word he uses for infirmity, it most of the time, it means a feebleness of health or a sickness. Most often, that's what that word is used for. There are occasions, fewer, where it deals with like a spiritual weakness. You'd find one of them in Romans 6:19, where Paul writes, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Same word Paul used. Or he's using the same word he used in back there in 2 Corinthians. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. So the infirmity there is that we are what? Too weak spiritually to do right. God commands his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For in due time when we were what? Without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. See, we're weak in our flesh. We don't have the strength to do right. So it is used in that way sometimes. But it seems that when the Apostle Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 12, it seems he is talking about a physical infirmity, because you read Galatians 4:13, he gets a little bit more specific in that passage. He says, you know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, or my testing, my trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. Now he's not talking about the flesh being weak and prone to sin there in the weight, because he says, you despised it not, nor rejected me, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. No, they weren't seeing some sin in the apostle's life that says, oh, well, we'll just accept that. No, they received him as a messenger from the Lord. And then he goes on to say this, I think it's even more revealing. Where is then that blessedness ye spake of? For I bear your record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And the only thing he's talking about there is the very infirmity that he just had in his flesh. And so I think it was some kind of a physical infirmity that he had there that God did not take away, but left it with him, according to the scriptures, that he wouldn't get proud. One of the things, I kind of think it's his vision myself, and some people think it's different things, but could you imagine the Apostle Paul talks about all these visions that he saw, and he comes in and preaches in church, and he can't say, let me tell you about this vision I saw. Okay, Paul, yeah, gotcha, And he says, God gave him the infirmity he believed that he would be would have been proud without it. When he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure," the words there indicate that he's saying, "Lest I should exalt myself above measure." He's not talking about somebody else exalting him above measure. And so God used that in his life for that. So we see these sicknesses, infirmities, and stuff taking place there. All right. Chased that rabbit pretty far. Let's see here. Where are we at? Oh, went too far. I don't know why it's not... well, there we go. I think we did that one already. The truth protects. And now we're looking at B tonight. We'll see how far we get. The truth works. The truth works. Paul heard the report of the Colossians, mutual love and devotion in truth. The truth does work. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Question 11 in your book says, according to Paul's example, how should believers react today when they hear a positive report about believers in a church across town? Anybody want to share what you have for that? Tell them, well, they must be watering down the Word of God. That must be it. You know, they have a bigger crowd than we have. They must be compromising somehow. You know, that's the way churches generally go, isn't it? No, we ought to what? We ought to rejoice when we hear people are saved, especially if it's a place we know that preaches the gospel. You know, you can have some of the things wrong and still preach the gospel. Did we realize that? You know, remember when one of the apostles, you know, said to Jesus, you know, we saw somebody casting out devils. He's not traveling with us. He's not with our group, Jesus. What did Jesus say? Let him alone. He's not against us. It's for us. And just because people don't cross their T's and dot their I's exactly the way that we do and everything doesn't mean that God isn't working there, especially where the gospel is being preached. And we ought to rejoice in that. I love hearing about our missionaries' souls getting saved and your lives getting changed. And they cover a span of different fields and different openness to the word. Some seeing many souls. Some like here, you'll pass out many tracts, talk to many people, but haven't seen many pray. You know, and at least that we know of. And yet, what? It's the field. It's the ground. It's the field. It's the ground that determines what? What happens to the seed. Amen? The sower is to what? Throw the seed. And it's the ground that it falls on that determines whether that seed grows or not. The power of this word doesn't change. You see, the power is there. What people do with it when we give it to them is what determines. We'll talk about that in a minute. So yeah, we ought to rejoice. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." There was some folks he knew, as far as he knew, was preaching the word with the wrong motive. And Paul's in prison now, and the crowds were following him. I'm going to get some crowds to follow me. I'm going to go out and preach the gospel. Paul said, amen, go do it. And by the way, I hope you get a lot of souls saved, as long as they're preaching the true gospel, amen. They had wrong motives. You know you can preach the gospel with the wrong motive to have somebody get saved? Absolutely. The power is in the gospel, isn't it? Power is in the word, not in the messenger. It's in the message. By the way, we ought to, as messengers, want to be right with God, amen, and have God's Spirit directing us and how to share that message. So Paul rejoiced when he heard about this growth. He says, he's absent of flesh, yet I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. The order has the idea of an arrangement, a right order, a post, a rank, a position, same word Paul used when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order, a fixed succession, observing a fixed time. So there was order in the church there. The Holy Spirit brings that order. He says, He rejoiced beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now, when he says beholding, of course, he's talking about in his mind's eye because he's never met these people. But the messenger here has told the Apostle Paul all about them. He mentions that in the earlier chapter there, how he's heard giving thanks since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. So he's picturing this from what he's heard. Steadfastness is that word stereoma, and it means a fortified place, a foundation, a firmness, a steadfastness. Metaphorically, it speaks of a military having a solid front. So he's beholding their order and the steadfastness of their faith. In your book, it likens it to the Roman phalanx, I think is how you pronounce that, which was a soldier military formation moving in close ranks. We studied one that the Greeks did. I forget what the name of it was, where they put all their shields above their head. Remember that? And it made like one big ceiling above them if they were getting bombarded with flaming arrows and such like that. But the Roman soldiers had a formation that they would use also, walking in close rank, making a wall impenetrable. And the military liked to make themselves known around the empire, and so the Apostle Paul and others would have seen those formations and would have known what they were talking about there. So the church here at Colossae was moving forward in unified strength, love, and faithfulness to the truth of the gospel. And thankfully, it seems the Gnostics, at least at that time, were not making headway. They were staying together and sticking to the truth of the word, not swayed by the false teachers. So we have a lot of Christians today that think you can be a Lone Ranger Christian to make that okay. Well, I don't need to go to church. I have my Bible, and after all, Joel Osteen's on TV every week, so I can grow. I can have TV church, and you can't have TV church, you know. You read what a church is, okay? TV's not a church, all right? A church is a body. It's a body of Christ that ministers to one another. You can't minister to somebody you can't talk to and associate with. You got that? If you take my hand and cut it off and move it to Florida, it's not going to do me any good down there, all right? It's part of the body. We got to be together, and we got to meet together. That's what God has for us. They point you to Ephesians 4. 14 and following. We are to be henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. When the boy they are crafty, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We are to be what? Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. It's interesting, I always note that, you know, Paul addressed the church, he said, ye are the body of Christ. He would say that to a local church. You know, where I have this much faith in a universal church. Okay, I'm just telling you. You say, well, doesn't the Bible kind of speak about anywhere you find verses that people use to teach a universal church, they can be used to teach the church in, what's the word I'm looking for? Not theory, but the church in, like when you say, the family. The family. There's another word I'm looking for, it just escapes my mind, but... the family, the idea of the family. The family, you know, the family that prays together stays together. You know, are you talking about some great big family out there with a dad that's over all? No, you're talking about every individual family in concept is what I guess what I'm looking for. It's the church in any word where they teach universal church can apply to the local assembly in concept. And we see that. we minister to one another. How does the passage make the connection between standing together as a church and avoiding doctrinal error? Anybody want to share anything you have for that? Standing together, what's connected between being faithful to the assembly and avoiding doctrinal error? Any comments on that or anybody? I know that when I got saved, the church spurred me to study the Bible. And by the way, you had people in the church that studied the Bible, you know. And when you're in the right church, they tell you to study the Bible and don't take their word for Scripture. So when you're in a Bible-believing church, what? There's going to be all that collective knowledge there and wisdom that you can learn from one another. And you are going to be able to better resist the false doctrines that are out there. You know what? Because somebody out there maybe met that before as already before you did. And they can be a help to you in that. And being in the church, the Apostle Paul talked in one place about delivering someone to Satan for the destruction of flesh, the spirit might be saved the day of the Lord Jesus. Someone, that person had sinned and been put out of the church. And as far as Paul was concerned, they're going to die. Satan's going to work with that Christian without the church is going to die an early death. That's kind of what he wrote there. God does chasten unto death sometimes. God does take some of his children home early because we're here to be what? To be lights for him. And if we cease being lights, why should he keep us around? And so there are some that go home early. I think in our cemeteries today, there are many Christians who have gone that route. And we thought, well, it was just some terrible sickness. No, it was some point in their life. Many of them were decided for God. I'm not going to live for you anymore. You know, there are probably more than we would want to think. But we need to look after ourselves there. But the Word of God. When a believer, just like the church at Laodicea, when they had forsaken the Word of God, we read in Revelation 2 or 3 there, 3 I think it is, when they had forsaken the Word of God, what happened? God said, you don't even know that you're what? Wretched and blind and naked and miserable. You don't even know it. Why? Because they'd forsaken the Word of God. Now, it seems that they were saved because he's talking about having fellowship with him. If you repent, that if I'm knocking on the door, if you open the door and come in, and he says, as many as I love, I chasten. So he's talking to them like they're saved. But yet what? They've gone so worldly that there's no fellowship now. Christ is outside the church. And they were what? Blind to their own. They thought they had that it was going on at Laodicea. They didn't even know it. And you know what? I think a Christian that separates himself from the local church becomes the same way. See, because when we come to the church, we meet other believers that are living for God. Amen? And, you know, the Bible talks about Noah, the way he lived. The Bible says he condemned the world. In other words, his life convicted the world. Because they knew he knew God. Did you know that when you walk with God, you encourage other believers, but you convict lost people, especially those who have already said no to Christ? They don't particularly like you and I because we remind them of their condemnation when we love God and serve him. And say, praise the Lord, and say, well, I'm thankful to God for this. I'm thankful for God to that. You remind them of their already rejection of him. You see what I'm saying? That happens. And so a believer, I think, that can get separated because they're not among the group, they don't actually realize how far they are away. And it doesn't seem that wrong to them. Well, I read my Bible and I pray sometimes still, and they don't even realize that Satan has craftily set them aside from the group, and their growth, you know, has stopped in some way, and they're not being used as God wants them to be used. And that's a sad thing to see. Listen, the saddest person on the world is not a lost person. The saddest person on the world is a backslidden Christian. A backslidden Christian is the saddest person in the world as far as their countenance. When God saved you, he didn't fix you so you couldn't sin. He fixed you so you couldn't enjoy sin. That's for sure. And he fixed us so we couldn't enjoy sin and seek it the way we sought it before. A Christian can't put God on the shelf and say, go away, and not suffer in this life for it in some way. If nothing outward happens to them, their own insides will tear them up. Remember the Psalms that David wrote? Oh, my bones are broken. You've crushed me. He was describing how he was feeling on the inside because of his sin and because he hadn't repented and got right with God. That happens with believers. As well today. But the Word of God works. Paul gave thanks for the working of the Word of God. And it does work. It does that life-changing power in our lives. Acts 20:32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God. Here Paul is preaching to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified in me. The Word of God is able to build you up. You ever try separating God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God in the Bible? You ever try saying, well, this is always the Word, and never God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. This is always Jesus, and never God, the Holy Spirit, or the Word. This is always God the Father, never Jesus, the Word, or the Spirit. You ever try to do that? Let me tell you something. It's pretty impossible, isn't it? Because the Bible says we're born again, what, by the Spirit? Yeah, and the Bible also says we're born again by what? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. It's so hard to separate them. And that Spirit works. That Word works. It's a living Word able to build us up. Paul wrote in the first chapter here, he says, for the hope, he was given thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. Here it is, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. There's the word bringing forth fruit, and what do we call the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, because the Bible tells us it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a living word, it's a powerful word, word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I like this. They were receiving the word of God from the apostle's mouth as it was the word of God. Paul writes, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The very words they were preaching, of course, and teaching, they eventually wrote by the Holy Spirit for us. But they were receiving as the Word of God then. These men are preaching. God is speaking through them. That doesn't happen to you and I, by the way, unless we're quoting this, okay? I'm only speaking the words of God when I speak this book. Other than that, I'm telling you about the Word of God. But it effectually works in them. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And I like this idea of the word so powerful. And what is the igniter of that word? What connects us to that? Faith. Faith. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We are able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If all you have is the law, whether it's the law of Moses, the law of your conscience, the law of God's written in your heart, by the way, we studied that earlier in Romans, it's been given to everybody, either in your heart and conscience or in the Scriptures. Well, don't matter what the source is, it's the law of God. If that's all you have, you're dead, because none of us keep it. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And death and hell were what? Cast into the lake of fire. If all we have is the law, we're dead. But thank God we have what? Grace and faith. and we have the Spirit that God gives when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Why? Because Christ became righteousness for us. And he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteous of God in him. What a powerful thing. You know, if you take a little pile of potassium permanganate, drop a drop of glycerin on it, that will ignite. You know what ignites the power and grace of the Word of God? Is when you drop your faith on it. The power is not in the faith. The power is in what you're dropping it on. You say, why does it work that way? Because God decided to work it that way. God decided to make it by faith. That's the only reason. By the way, that's why it says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's grace because we all have, at least start out with, some amount of faith that we can place in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That faith, and we'll do a study on that sometime. Even a little child has faith. I mean, they have faith to a fault. They'll trust a mom or dad that is absolutely untrustworthy. You see, that's the kind of faith God's talking about. You take that same faith and put it in him. Wow, guess what happens? Guess what happens? That life comes in the gospel. We get born again. We grow and we trust his promises, place our faith in it. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with what? Faith. Faith. That's what God requires from us, is to believe and trust his word. And when we do that, he will keep his point. I often tell people and share with people in witnessing, Romans 10:13, I'm done. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's my part. That's your part. Repent! That's when we're sorry for our sins. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance. I've heard that truth now. I'm sorry I've sinned against you, God. That's repentance. Now I want to turn and what? Put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. When you do that, guess what? That's like dropping that little bit of glycerin onto that potassium permanganate, and all of a sudden, pretty soon, it just comes to fire, comes to flame. Why? Because God made it that way. God decided to do it that way. And it's by God's grace that we're born again. We repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And by the way, how do we grow? As you have received Christ Jesus, Lord, what? So walk ye in him. Same way. By grace, through faith, in the promises of God. Turning from our sins by step by step. That's our growth. It's the same way that we got saved. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the time we could have together tonight. And Lord, I do thank you that you made salvation so available to us all. Lord, that all we need do is take the faith that we've put in so many other things and people and put it in you. And Father, in the moment that we do that, turning from our sins and faith to Jesus Christ, Father, we know that we get born again. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we're especially thankful for the promise that you said that we were sealed on the day of redemption. What good would it do us, Lord, if your Spirit would leave us? Because we still sin after we're saved too. And we need those mercies. We need those grace. We could have no confidence apart from the doctrine of eternal security, Lord. But because of that, we're left to live for you because we love you. We're left to realize that you did all this because you love us. And Father, we can be changed by the power of that love, that desire to return love, because we owe you everything for what you've done. And Lord, we're left here to love you back. Help us to do that with all our heart, soul, and being, Lord, till you return. And Father, we do thank you from our hearts for this season, for this time. And Father, for all the grace you've shed upon us. And Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.